The scripture reading this evening is taken from Psalm 78. Psalm 78, Psalm of Asaph. We'll read the first 22 verses. This is the word of the Lord. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he hath established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness, and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock, and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. The text for the sermon is verses 9 through 12. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. 9 through 11. I stand corrected. Let's call upon God and ask for his blessing upon the word. Our Father, which art in heaven, this evening thou hast appointed thy servant to tell the story of hearts that were hard, rebellious, and vain, the story of soldiers who faltered when battle was near, who kept not God's covenant nor walked in his fear. And the purpose of this story is that we and our children might be warned and restrained from falling into the sin of the children of Ephraim, from following after the inclination of our own flesh to be like unto them. And this is thy purpose through this word. We ask that thou wilt cause this word to be effectual to that positive end, that we be kept from sin and rather set our hope in thee. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, in my own congregation I am preaching a series, usually on the occasion of baptism, through Psalm 78. And in this psalm, Asaph is calling the people of Israel to listen. Listen congregation, to Asaph. Incline your ears to the words that he speaks out of his mouth, and as he gives the law, his law, which is God's law. And he says that he will open his mouth in a parable. A parable, you know, is something that is an illustration of an earthly nature that can be opened up to have a spiritual and heavenly meaning. That's the case in Jesus' New Testament parables, and that's the case here too. The Old Testament history, which Asaph's treatment of it is not exhaustive. He begins in Egypt, just as the Exodus was about to happen, and goes unto the day in which David's throne is established, and the temple is in Jerusalem. And out of that history, he unfolds it and utters dark sayings and reveals the deep spiritual meanings of those of that history. Asaph then gives us the context that these are not new sayings. These are the stories that have already been told, and we've heard them from our fathers. And now the congregation vows, we will not hide them from our children. And I trust that as a congregation, that is your commitment too. We will not hide these things from our children, but we will show them to our children and to the children of our fathers. The praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. We will not hide them, but we will show them to our children because this is what God has ordained. Verse 5, He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. His covenant is with us. And this covenant law, this covenant testimony, He's ordained that it should be passed on from generation to generation. And we see many generations in the opening verses of this chapter. We can hear these things from our fathers. That's one generation, and we are resolved to show them to our children. Even the children which should be born, that they will show them to their children. There are many generations, and you can see that by the grace of God, even within the church today. Those rare occasions when you have a new grandson or granddaughter, and there's the father and the grandfather and the great-grandfather, many generations, all with the one truth, one heritage passed down. This is God's ordinance, that His covenant should continue in the line of generations of believers. And the purpose of teaching these stories is positive, that they might set their hope in God, remember His works, and keep His commandments. That's the way in which God realizes His covenant, is through that instruction, through the means of covenant instruction in the home and in the schools. And in God's wisdom and in Asaph's psalm, there is also a negative purpose. A negative purpose, meaning it is told to warn. We are warned about unfaithfulness in the covenant. We are warned about disobedience in the covenant. We are warned about unbelief in the covenant. We are warned with examples and stories of generations in our generations whose hearts were hard, rebellious, and vain. And as we begin now to look at this example of the children of Ephraim, who is just one example of a stubborn and rebellious generation, we must do so by faith. We must do so by faith, trusting that this Word of God is good for us, and it will serve this positive effect of setting our hope on God. The temptation is that we don't want to hear this kind of story. We want to go back to the heroes of faith. Tell me about the great adventures and the great victories of Jonathan and David, and tell me about Joshua and his conquest. Tell me about the great kingdom of Solomon. Tell me about the victories of the heroes of faith. But we need to hear about the shortcomings too. We need to hear about cowardice. We need to hear about unfaithfulness and inexcusable sin. And we need to hear about dire consequences which God sends upon those who are unfaithful in his covenant. Let's consider Ephraim turned back in the day of battle. First the illustration, then the explanation, and finally the application. The illustration centers on understanding who the children of Ephraim are. Verse 9, the children of Ephraim. Children of Ephraim are introduced immediately following verse 8. They might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. There are such generations. Here's one, the children of Ephraim. Ephraim, who was he? Do you remember, students, children in Sunday school and catechism? Ephraim. He was not a son of Jacob. He was a grandson of Jacob. He was a son of Joseph, and he wasn't the oldest. He was the younger. Manasseh was the older. Joseph led them in his hands to Jacob in order that he might bless them, and he led them in such a way that Jacob, who was in front of him, would set his right hand upon Manasseh and then his left hand upon Ephraim, the oldest receiving the double portion. But Jacob, when these two sons, these two young boys or young men came to him, he crossed his arms and put his right hand upon Ephraim and his left hand upon Manasseh. Ephraim was given this double portion of the firstborn. Ephraim was given this double blessing. And so Ephraim, according to that blessing of God through Jacob, would become great. Ephraim would become great among the 12 tribes of Israel. Especially after the division of the kingdom, Ephraim's greatness can be observed. Ephraim dominated the northern 10 tribes, so that you could look at the northern 10 tribes and say, this is the kingdom of Israel. In other words, it's Ephraim. And that's exactly what the prophets do. Hosea, for example, often referred to Israel as Ephraim. There are some notable persons in Ephraim's lineage, including Joshua, the son of Nun. Joshua, the son of Nun, the great and mighty leader of the conquest of Canaan, was a son of Ephraim. That somewhat illustrates their heritage, which we'll consider in a moment. Another notable son of Ephraim is Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Jeroboam the first. He too illustrates the heritage of Ephraim. And put those two together, you have faithful Joshua, mighty warring leader of the 12 tribes of Israel, and unfaithful Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin and set up the golden calves and led the schism of the kingdom, and you have Ephraim. This is the children of Ephraim in their trajectory. A great, honorable tribe with God's blessing who turned away from God and continued on a trajectory of apostasy. That's Ephraim in a nutshell. There are times also when Ephraim was so great that and so blessed among all 12 tribes that you could consider the children of Ephraim to be all of Israel, not just the northern kingdom, but all 12 tribes, all of Israel together. The great nation the great tribe of Ephraim, so large, so dominant, could be taken for the whole. But in this psalm and in this text, Ephraim is mentioned with good reason. It's not a reference necessarily to all of Israel, but to the one tribe of Ephraim and to those 10 tribes who are represented by the greatest among them, Ephraim. Two reasons we must consider that when we understand the children of Ephraim. First of all, Ephraim's greatness, was not only that they were great in number, but their greatness was their fame for their skill and success in warfare. Ephraim was a warring tribe. They had a great army. If Israel went to war and the armies of Ephraim were not included, that would be a significant lack. They had great warriors like Joshua, and they loved warfare. They had this almost, you could consider it, bloodlust. They always wanted to be in battle. So that when Gideon went to war, and he did so without the armies of Ephraim, they confronted him, and the scriptures say that they sharply chided with him, that he didn't call them to go to battle with them. And when Jephthah went to war without the armies of Ephraim, they were offended that he would not call them. So to speak of warfare and to speak of the children of Ephraim in the context of warfare is to bring something, to allude to something that was right in their wheelhouse. Well, what are we known for if we're not known for warfare? So if Asaph is going to call our name into his psalm, then of course everyone would expect it's going to be in connection with warfare. Unfortunately, the tragedy of it is that this is not to their honor. Warfare is not a dishonorable thing. A fighting spirit in its proper place is not a dishonorable thing. But to turn back in the day of battle, that was to their shame. The second reason why the Spirit inspired Asaph to call attention to the children of Ephraim is that, as those of us who have the New Testament and a spiritual understanding of the Word of God, we can take into consideration where the children of Ephraim's story ends. Asaph might not have known that, but Asaph was inspired to write this, and we interpret Scripture with Scripture, even when this is far long before the end of the children of Ephraim. We can take into account where their story ends. And that it harmonizes exactly with Asaph's purpose. Asaph's purpose is that the people of Israel, the generation to which he spoke and the generation to come also, that they would consider that the truths, the stories, the law, the demands, the word of truth, all of it would be passed down from generation to generation, that all would know Jehovah's praises, His strength, and the wonderful works which He hath done. What happens when a generation, like the children of Ephraim, forget those truths, forsake those truths? It's not just that they turn back in the day of battle. There were probably several instances in which Ephraim or Israel at large turned back in the day of battle. And that is all included here. But when an institution has fully and finally forgotten and forsaken all that they have received from their fathers, then they are cut off. That's what happened to the children of Ephraim. So in referencing the children of Ephraim, we are brought the sobering reminder that this is not something of little consequence, but it's the very life, the spiritual life of our own children and grandchildren. Ephraim was turned back in the day of battle. They were famed for their military might, and they found themselves in the battle. We can look to this illustration in verse 9 and wonder, well, what battle is being talked about? What's the reference here? And the short answer is that we do not know, and we are not told. We simply cannot know definitively what it was. Is it a reference way back to the days of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, when Hophni and Phinehas took the ark into battle and the Philistines fought and Israel was smitten in 1 Samuel 4? It could fit, because they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. One could also look at the days even when the son of Ephraim, Joshua, was leading Israel, when Achan had stolen from the spoils of Jericho, and Israel went to take Ai, this tiny little city in comparison, and they were turned back in the day of battle. Even Joshua's Israel, Ephraim, was turned back in the day of battle. We don't know exactly what it was. Israel might have known, probably did know, in Asaph's day. But we don't lose anything from the fact that we can't point to chapter and verse and have all the details of the battle. We have the principles. A tribe, a nation, an army found itself with the calling to go to war, found itself ready to go to war, and yet they cowardly fled away in defeat. That illustration, even though it is somewhat vague for us, can be unpacked and explained. There are three parts in the second point, the explanation. The first part we must explain is the day of battle and the battle itself. The second part we must explain is that they were armed and carrying bows. And the third part we must explain is their turning back and why. So first, the day of battle. The warfare of Ephraim, the day of battle for Ephraim, was a day of earthly warfare. We know that because of their weapons. They're carrying bows. Arrows would be shot, aimed at the army opposing. Arrows would go forth with great speed and penetrate the armor and kill individuals, enemies. Swords would be drawn. Spears would be marched forward. Battle lines would advance until there was a clash. And Israel had a calling to go into this warfare and into this battle. It was their calling as God's people. This was a holy warfare. The nations that they fought against and surrounded them were God's enemies, uncircumcised, profane, and they were given the mandate to destroy these enemies. And at the same time, they were going to war to defend their kingdom, to defend their inheritance in the promised land, to defend the honor of God's name, and defend the honor of the banner under which they marched. Ephraim was well acquainted with the day of battle. They lusted for the day of battle. They were upset when they didn't get the call to go into battle. And they were well acquainted with the difficulty of warfare. Ephraim was not ignorant of what it meant to go into battle. Their turning back was not out of the fact that they were naive. Oh, we didn't know what we were getting into. We didn't know they were going to have such great horses and chariots. We didn't know that it was going to require so much bloodshed and that we would be dealing with so many wounded. We didn't know how hard and how much blood would be shed and how much sweat would be required of us. We didn't know the difficulty of it. That's not the case. Ephraim knew battle better than anyone else in Israel. The little boys would grow up practicing with their wooden swords and their shields, and they would practice with their bow and arrows. It was the favorite pastime of Ephraim. The boys who are a little bit older would go and they would try to eavesdrop and listen to the stories of their older brothers and their fathers when they came home from battle. And those who came home, they had the stories. And they had the memories ingrained in their mind, and they had the great stories, the success stories, and they had the heartbreaking stories to go along with them. They understood everything about these mighty enemies, the giants that they faced, and the horse speed of the horses and chariots. They understood the ramifications of battle. They had undergone, they had suffered defeats. They knew the implications for their land. They knew the implications for their markets. They knew the implications for the glory of God's name. They understood the day of battle. They understood their calling to go to war and the goodness of war. We must understand our warfare. It's no longer in the external and earthly form. The battle is spiritual. The enemies are essentially the same. We fight against those who are God's enemies. The consequences are as serious as ever. The cause is still the cause of God's kingdom. The consequences include even our inheritance and the livelihood and the well-being of our own people, our own children, brothers and sisters. The calling to fight in this spiritual warfare is still a holy calling. We have calling as individuals to fight in this army of God against the threefold enemy of sin, Satan, and the world. And failure to lose in the battle against any one of them brings grievous consequences upon our souls and upon our relationships. But on the foreground in this text is not the calling of individuals to fight the good fight of faith, but the calling of the church, the calling of the tribe, the calling of the nation. As we fight collectively, how are we doing in our warfare against Satan, who lurks about seeking to devour the weak among us? Do we have our eye out for him? Are we watching over the weak and the vulnerable? We have the warfare against the world, and the world tries to influence and is influencing us. And we must be on guard against the world's influence. And where we see worldliness creeping into the church, we have a calling to go to war against that worldliness. And when we fight against sin itself, the sin that cleaves to us, and we see that there is a member within, among us who is carnal, then we discipline them. And we discipline with the hope that they will turn from their sin and forsake that old man and put it off and be restored against to us in holiness. Or if not, then we put them out. Because this is our holy calling to go to war. We're fighting for survival. We're fighting for the safety and sanctity of our members. We're fighting for the well-being of our members, the spiritual well-being of our members. We're fighting for our children and the generation to come. We're fighting for the glory of God's name and under whose banner we fight. The church has a calling to go into battle, and we are in the day of battle. Are we fighting? Together. And ask yourself first, as a soldier in the Lord's army, am I fighting against the enemy? And ask yourselves as families, are we fighting together? Have we taken a stand in our home? And then consider the body of Christ here in Hudsonville. Are we together fighting against sin and Satan and the world? Or have we turned back? Ephraim was armed. That's the second part of the explanation. They were armed and carrying bows, so they were prepared. Their weapons were earthly, made of wood and string, iron. Their weapons could inflict earthly wounds, maybe even a fatal blow when wielded skillfully and courageously. These weapons could pierce armor and scatter armies, destroy kings and kingdoms. Ephraim had the weapons, and they had the skills, and they had the training and the preparation. Here, what is most important to consider with regard to their preparedness and the weapons that they had was that they had the mandate of God to use these weapons in these earthly battles. God called them to carry those bows and to go against the enemy and fire those bows to destroy the enemy. Without that calling, and without the blessing of God, those weapons are really nothing. We are also armed, and our children are to be armed. As covenant people are, and spiritual people, our weapons are not carnal. They are spiritual, and they are fit for the casting down of strongholds and the destruction of spiritual kingdoms. We go into battle without earthly weapons, but carrying only the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we have that weapon in our hearts and on our minds, and we especially must wield it with our tongues. We are ready to speak the truth of the Word of God, to speak the truth with meekness and love with those who oppose themselves, to speak the truth with boldness to those who attack us. We are ready to fight against the influence of the world with the Word of God. We are ready to resist Satan according to the Word of God. And we are ready to mortify the old man of sin through the Word of God. But having the Word, this book, does nothing without the mandate and the blessing of God to use that Word and to use it effectively and effectually against our enemies. We have the serious and holy calling to fight, to resist, to stand fast, to live a warring life, to live an antithetical life, separate from the wickedness of the world, separate from the lies of the devil, to give no place to flesh in our heart, but to kill the old man in Jesus Christ. Our children must be armed also through the instruction that we give them. How do we fight? With the Word. How do we prepare our children to fight and prepare ourselves to fight? With the Word. How shall we fight effectively? Relying by faith upon the Word. Ephraim did not do so. They turned back. And therein is the third part of the explanation. They turned back. That means they fled. They fled from the enemy, effectively surrendering, giving over themselves up to defeat. And thus they were disgraced and judged. That word in the text, turned back. Turned back is a very revealing word. Helps us understand the next two verses. The verb turned back is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense is expressing that here is the way things are. Here is what has happened. And this what has happened and the way that things are is a result of what happened before. What happened before has led to this conclusion. If I say the door is shut, that can mean, well, that's the way things are. It can also imply that if it is in the perfect tense, the door has been shut. It is shut. And it's the result of someone shutting the door. Here we have Ephraim turned back. That is their state. Disgraced and cowardly, fleeing from the enemy. That's a result of something that came before. What came before is they kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law and forgat His works and His wonders that He had showed them. And this is not just a momentary instance of disobedience, quickly repented of when admonished. This is not the little spots of infirmity that we all deal with as we wait for our perfect salvation. This was an ongoing, developed, impenitent refusal to humble themselves before God and to obey His law. It is a resistance, a willful ignorance of the wonders which God has wrought, so that Ephraim, when they went into battle, they were far from God, not walking with Him. They were God's people in name only. And they boasted of their prominence among God's people, but they were unfaithful. Covenant unfaithfulness has many judgments in God's wisdom. Those judgments always accord with the nature of the sin and humbles a proud person or a proud church or a proud tribe exactly where they have begun to boast. There are a couple of passages that we need to take into consideration in order to understand the connection between their turning back and their unfaithfulness. So let's first turn to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26 is an important passage for understanding Old Testament history. It includes the assurances and promises of many blessings in the way of obedience and many judgments in the way of disobedience, consequences for their sins. So begin first at verse 3, Leviticus 26, verse 3. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase. There is one blessing. You will have fruitfulness in the land. Here's another benefit, verse 7, another blessing in the way of obedience and keeping God's commandments. Verse 7, and ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. What about the judgments? Verse 14, but if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, then what's going to happen? Verse 17, I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies, that they that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. Ephraim was experiencing God's judgment upon their disobedience of God's commandments. They were breaking the covenant, transgressing the demands of the covenant. And of course, according to God's word, the law that he established as a testimony in Israel, these judgments came upon them. And they were turned back. And they were slain by their enemies. The second generation of Israelites in the wilderness that are addressed in Deuteronomy 28 are given the same warning. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, we can see the similarity. Here's the judgments again. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And curses. And here is a curse in verse 25, a judgment. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them. That's the day of battle. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee 7 ways before them, and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And thy carcass shall be meat unto all fowls of the air and unto the beasts of the earth, and no man shall fray them away. And here in this pronounced judgment upon this unfaithfulness, disobedience, is not just a defeat. That could have been implied in Leviticus, a defeat, but here is the defeat. When the children of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, would be scattered into all the nations of the earth, strewn about dead carcasses all over the world, God's judgment upon their disobedience. The punishment fits the crime. Proud Ephraim, boasting in their military prowess, trusting in their own hand, wielding their own earthly weapons, presumptuously went into battle that God would give them the victory, or they could gain the victory. But they gained not the land by the edge of the sword. And their own arm to them could no safety afford. God's arm had given them the land because of his favor and wonderful grace. That they forgot, and God judged them for it. They kept not God's covenant. Psalm 78, verse 10 declares to us, they kept not God's covenant. They didn't cleave to the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They didn't give honor to his name, and they trampled underfoot the glory of his name and his holiness. They didn't cleave to God by a true faith and trust in him to give them the victory. They didn't follow after his law, loving him and grateful to him for the redemption they had through the Red Sea. They didn't cling to God through Jesus Christ, the one revealed in the sacrifices and ceremonies of the tabernacle. They didn't find refuge in the blood of the covenant. They didn't have reverence for the ark that they sometimes took with them as though it was a magic wand to give them the victory. They weren't bringing forth either the fruits of a thankful walk with God and a life of good works. They despised God and they rejected Christ. They departed from him. They did so departing from his royal line, Jeroboam the son of Nebat. They said, he will be our king, not from the lineage of David. Jeroboam will be our king. We have no use for you, Rehoboam, and we have no use for the one who is in you, Jesus Christ. They departed from the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed of God, as our only high priest. When they said, we're not, even though we're separating, we're going to divide ourselves further and set up golden calves and worship Jehovah through these golden calves. We don't need the sacrifice upon the altar administered by the anointed high priest. And we don't need Jesus, the Lamb of God, who's on that altar. And we don't need the Jesus who is represented by that high priest offering the sacrifice. And in time, as prophet after prophet was sent to minister with the word to the northern kingdom, they would turn away from Jesus Christ as prophet. And that's evidence from the fact that they forgot his works. They didn't have a place for the word that would keep them in remembrance of his works. And these are the works of salvation, the wonders of redemption. To forget his wonders and to forget his works is to forget the gospel. In New Testament terms, to forget the word declaring what God through Jesus Christ has done for our salvation. That's the import of the verses that follow. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. Who's revealed in the passage through the Red Sea? It's Jesus Christ. And the judgment he brings upon the enemy, Pharaoh and his host, the waters picturing the blood and the spirit which cleanse us from sin and sever us from the bondage that we had to our sins. Who's pictured in the cloud by day and the cloud light of fire by night? His presence with them, leading them and guiding them, but Jesus Christ in his guidance with us by his word and spirit, and the tabernacle of God being with men. Who's revealed in that rock? Who is that rock? Well, 1 Corinthians 10 will tell us that rock is Christ. And the water that they drank out of the rock is Christ. It's living water. And these wonderful works, they forgot. And they forgot the main thing out of all of that, which is that the giving of Christ and the giving of salvation in Christ was the work of God. He divided the sea. He caused them to pass through. He took water, which flows, and heaped it up so it stood as a wall. He came down to them and dwelt with them and led them and lit their way, and He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of great depths. He gave them manna from heaven, and still they provoked Him all the more. They turned back in God's, according to God's judgment, for their unfaithfulness, not keeping the covenant, not obeying the law. And their unfaithfulness goes hand in hand with their forgetfulness. Let's learn from the Hebrew parallelism here in verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 is disobedience and unfaithfulness. Verse 11 is forgetfulness and unbelief. And they're simply parallel. On the one line, we have they kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. And right below it, we have they and forgot His works and the wonders which He had showed them. These things can't be separated. You won't find anyone, any tribe, any church, any family that is keeping the covenant but forgetting His works. And you won't find any family or any church or any tribe or any army remembering His works and not keeping His covenant. They go hand in hand. So let us be warned of this sin and warned against or of this judgment. The calling of the earlier part of the chapter is be not, verse 8, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, like the children of Ephraim. Beloved congregation, be not as this cowardly, unfaithful army. And when we see our families or when we see our congregation failing in the battle, and worldliness is creeping in, and Satan is devouring one after another, when we see sinful flesh rearing its ugly head and bringing forth all kinds of ugly fruit within the congregation, and it appears that we are losing the battle, or when we observe that there is a battle to be fought, and the fight is not taking place, it's being neglected, and some have turned back, then what our calling is to examine ourselves, and examine ourselves together, and ask ourselves, are we keeping the covenant? Cleaving to the one true God with our whole heart. And ask ourselves, are we walking in His law? Loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And hand in hand with that, don't neglect this. Have we forgot His works? Is the word of the gospel living on the forefront of our minds, a remembrance of what God has done to redeem us from sin by giving His Son to die on the cross and raising Him up to reign in heaven on our behalf? Take heed and repent of those failures. We must repent and guard our hearts against these temptations and guard our children against these temptations, lest we turn back and be overtaken and scattered amongst the kingdoms of the earth. That's really the application. Teach your children the story of Ephraim. Teach your children about the covenant of God and their obligation in the covenant to keep the covenant, cleaving to God and to walk in His law. Teach your children the works of God, the wonders of God, whereby the covenant is established and whereby it is realized amongst us and our generations. Teach your children about the holy calling to go to war, and to fight the good fight of faith, to do so individually, but to participate in the army of God's church. Arm your children with the Word of God. Teach them the works of God and show them Jesus Christ. Remind them of all the works done by God through this history recorded in Psalm 78. We've only scratched the surface of the psalm, because all of these works reveal Jehovah's praises, His mercy, His wisdom, His goodness, His faithfulness, and they reveal His strength, His power to redeem and to preserve and to glorify and to give a blessed rest in the promised land and to exalt one of our own as king, so that we have a blessed king, a glorious king in Jesus Christ, pictured by David. Show them the goodness of life in the covenant when the tabernacle of God is set in our midst and He dwells with us and He leads us and He feeds us. And then show them how inexcusable it is. Show your children how inexcusable it is to be armed, to be motivated, to be mandated for the battle which God has ordained that we should fight, and to turn back and say, I won't engage. And show them the consequences of unfaithfulness and the shame of turning back and the devastation that it brings upon us and especially the children. There were grievous consequences for Ephraim. They were cut off. Fully and finally, the only encouragement we can take out of their example here, out of their example of their consequences, is to remember that Asaph is speaking to a people, to children, who could look back in their own generations and see, my fathers were stubborn and rebellious, and their hearts were hard and far from God, and I'm still here? How can it be? Because though the consequences are grievous for his own children, his elect, his redeemed, he cannot give them up. He cannot cast them off. He turns them back. And he moves them to take up the fight again. And he restores them by another wonderful work. So as a congregation, let us teach our children and thereby arm them. Let us show them the demands of the covenant and exemplify for them the keeping of that covenant, and then encourage them with this perfect comfort. You belong to the Lord. You are bought with His precious blood. And the battle belongs to the Lord. Go forth in His service, strong in His might. The victory is sure. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, give thy blessing to the word which we have heard tonight. Grant that it might bring about good fruit for us and for our children as we labor in spiritual warfare together.